I got to take my mom to lunch today. That was cool. I've not done that in a long time. And that was sweet. Is she here tonight? Oh, there she is. Hey. And we got to talk to our waitress quite a bit, and she let us pray with her. And we talked to her about Kelties, and maybe she'll show up. We'll see. So that was sweet. But it's good to be together. I want to take the first few minutes of tonight to review last week, since last week was our introduction to the Ten Commandments, and then we will dive into commandment number two. Sound good? I love to say when I gather with the church, we are together. And that was something when I lived in Africa, the believers in Africa, they would say that all the time as a way to remind us of just the joy of being together in gospel community, right? Like, we are together. And so I may say that from time to time, but I've borrowed that from my brothers and sisters in Africa. We are together. So Exodus 24-6 will be my text. The title of my teaching, my sermon, is Idolatry, Part 2. And the big idea, and this is so important, okay? The word must inform our worship. The word, God's word, the Bible, must inform our worship. Both my boys love to draw, and they've gotten pretty good at it, but of course, you know, when they're just starting out, man, who knows what they're trying to capture? I mean, it's just like you're trying to, it's like when I was learning Greek, it's like, I don't know what this says. And so I remember early on when Luke was able to start drawing, you know, he would draw, he'd spend all this time at the kitchen table, and I maybe he's trying to capture my essence or Haley's, and he would bring the picture over and say, "Dad, look," and I'd be like, "Bro, that's so good. What is it?" You know, he's like, what you got there? It's you. Haley, can I borrow your glasses? Oh, and I wouldn't do that. But again, I'm like, I had no idea. Have you ever come across this in a church? I'm not saying here at Kelties, but maybe in the past you've visited a church and the pastor is preaching, or maybe the people are talking and you find yourself asking, who are they talking about? Who is this? This is not the God of the Bible. And the reason this is the case in so many churches is because the Bible is absent. And what we'll see today is that there is no true God-honoring worship without God's Word, right? So, again, let me review. I'm not going to do this every week. We don't have time. But last week was the introduction to the Ten Commandments, and we talked about a lot. And so let me just distill that down and quickly review it, and then we'll jump into the second commandment. So last week, we looked at a major theme in Scripture, one that echoes across the pages of redemptive history. It's the fact that in the context of creation and or salvation, God's Word is found. And it's often the catalyst for these things, because God creates by His Word, and He rescues by His Word, right? It's the Spirit working through the preached Word that God uses to bring the spiritually dead from darkness to light. And not only that, not only does God create, or we could say newly create, right? The new creation. We are the new creation in Christ. Not only does God create by His Word, but His created people, He rules over them by His Word. Case in point, we have the Exodus. The Lord who speaks, rescues His people according to His spoken promises, and then His grace. Because of His grace, He gives His rescued people His Word. And this is what it means to be God's kingdom people. It's coming under the King's kingdom rules, His Word, His good Word, right? His good Word, by which He means to rule over us, making us more like Him for His glory and our good and the salvation of the lost. We simply cannot, this is so big, we simply cannot speak of God's kingdom without speaking of God's Word. Does that make sense? There is no kingdom without God's Word, because God brings us into His kingdom by His Word, and He rules over us as King by His Word. To be in God's kingdom means to be rescued by the King's saving work and to gladly come under his good and authoritative word. And finally, it means to join with the King in his mission of extending his rule by proclaiming his good word. I think of Matthew 28, and I think of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and he is imploring people to be reconciled to God by giving them the word. Not only that, but his word, God's word, shows us how to live both vertically and horizontally, right? And if you think about it, these are the two aspects of God's kingdom, okay? God wants us to relate rightly to him, and he wants us to relate rightly to his rescued people. And what's really cool is that how we do horizontally testifies to the vertical. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another just as I have loved you. What did he give them? A new what? A commandment. It's his word, the King's word. You also are to love one another. By this, Jesus is saying, when you do this, believers, when you love one another in gospel community, all people, right, the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. That's the first part of the review. That theme of God creating by his word. And then what does he give his rescued people, his newly created people, his word? And he rules over them by his word. And he calls us to declare his word, to extend his rule. We also looked at the covenant structure of Exodus 20, namely the way Exodus 20 resembles the ancient Near Eastern covenant treaty structure, whereby a big king, we called him the what? The suzerain, would rescue a lesser king, the vassal, right? And then enter into a relationship, a covenant relationship with that lesser king and his kingdom. But in that relationship, there would be stipulations, right? Do this, don't do this, and there would be sanctions. If you don't obey, what's going to happen? You're going to be punished. But if you do obey, you're going to be blessed. And the reason we talked about that is because that's what we see in Exodus 20. God is the great king, the king of kings, right? And he is the one true God, and he rescues Israel in his love and by his grace. And he enters into a covenant relationship with them. And he gives them his word. And he means to rule over them by his word. Next, we emphasized, and this is so important, what comes first, rescue or the Ten Commandments? You got to get the order correct, right? Did God say, hey, listen, I'm only going to rescue you if you perfectly obey my word? No, he rescues his people Israel by grace, and then he gives them his word. The Ten Commandments come after God's gracious rescue of his people from slavery. The commandments come after the good news. As Kevin DeYoung wrote, salvation is not the reward for obedience. Salvation is the reason for obedience. In the same way, the believer in Christ is saved by grace through faith and then comes under the word of God and obeys the word of God out of gratitude for God's saving work in their life. And then finally, we looked at the first commandment. So let's review that. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. We answered several questions. I've picked a few of them, again, by way of review. Why is this the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Why is that the first? It's because, say it again. Right, he alone is God. There is no other, right? This commandment is foundational for the rest. In the first commandment, God establishes himself as the sole supreme. He establishes his claim over his people by virtue of the fact that he alone is God. He alone is creator. He alone has all power and authority. And the next nine must be heeded because of the first. And then we defined idolatry. What is idolatry? We looked at Martin Luther, the great reformer. He said, idolatry is whatever your heart clings to and relies upon. That is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. What has your heart? Who has your heart? Greg Beale added, whatever your heart clings to or relies upon for ultimate security. J.A. Motyer, Old Testament scholar, wrote, the idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. And what we're going to see in the second commandment today, God is jealous. He alone has a right to our hearts. Amen? And when we give our heart to something or someone else, it incites the jealous but just rage of God. What does the first commandment call for? The first commandment is a call to give one's soul allegiance to the sole sovereign. It's the call to look to God alone for life, satisfaction, and ultimate fulfillment. It's the call to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to seek His glory in all things. And we ask the question, how does the first commandment point to Jesus? As Christians, we know that the one true God who deserves our worship alone has made himself known in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The one true God has revealed himself in Jesus and has made a way, the only way, to himself through Jesus, namely through his perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection. In Christ, the first commandment is fulfilled and made possible. Jesus, through his perfect life, has shown us what true and perfect allegiance to God looks like. And more than that, in Christ, that allegiance is now made possible. In Christ, we have new hearts, amen, with new Godward desires. Why do we struggle with the first commandment? Man, what you talking? I don't struggle with that. Man, come on, don't lie. Why do we struggle with the first commandment? Because the sin nature desires what? The throne. The sin nature desires the throne. The flesh, the sarx in Greek. That is the sin nature, right? The sarx that we are putting to death. We've put it to death, and we continue to put it to death by the Spirit. But that sin nature, are we yet totally free from it? No, but one day will we be? Yes. But the flesh desires to rule independently of God. How do we fight idolatry? By walking by the Spirit, right? This is so good. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh desires the throne. The key to keeping Christ on the throne of our hearts is walking by the Spirit. And how do we do this? What goes hand in hand with walking by the Spirit? What do you have to walk by the Spirit? What does the Spirit work through to make us more like Christ? The Word, right? The Spirit, through the Word, points us to the matchless beauty and worth of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God to make the people of God more like the Son of God. So after service, we're all going to go get that tattooed on our backs, right? No, we're not. But I want you to tattoo that into your minds. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God to make the people of God more like the Son of God. And that's what it means to walk by the Spirit. And the last thing we talked about last week, how do we overcome idolatry? How do we make war on idolatry? We have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Now, do you recall how John ends his first letter? What does he say? In 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you're like, wow, that's a strange way to end a letter addressed to believers. Well, obviously, believers struggle with what? Idolatry. How do we overcome idolatry? Go back one verse, verse 20. What does John say? He is the true God and eternal life. That's the gospel. He's talking about Jesus there. Jesus is truly God, and in him alone there is what? Eternal life. Guess what? if you remember that and you preach that to yourself daily, you are going to see how utterly foolish anything other than Christ on the throne of your heart really is. Because those other things can't give you life, can they? Those other things are not God. Christ is God. In Him is eternal life. And if you remember that, man, how foolish, how stupid. My kids would say, Dad, we don't say that word. But seriously, how dumb to give your heart to anyone or anything else other than Jesus. All right. If you need to stand up and stretch, do it now. You guys are good? All right, that was my review. Now, the reason I named this sermon, the title is Idolatry Part 2, is because, man, the first commandment and the second commandment are so closely related, okay? So what is the difference between the first and second commandments? Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me or beside me or against me, right? We talked about the Hebrew last week. Give me your last week's title. There's only room for one, right? And here's the second commandment. It's a little bit longer. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. It's pretty exhaustive. He's covering all the different realms. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? Anytime you see the word for in your Bible, underline it. Because he's giving the reason or reasons for what he just said, okay? For, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love, chesed, it's a really important word in Hebrew, to thousands of those who love me, and those who love me do what? That's really important, the word order there. Because they love me, they what? Keep my commandments. All right. Kevin DeYoung writes, if the first commandment is against worshiping the wrong God, the second commandment is against worshiping God in the wrong way. What God is teaching us, now this is really important, so listen up. What God is teaching us in the first and second commandments is that it matters what we worship and how we worship, okay? It matters what, or you could say who we worship and how we worship. And the key to both is the word. Because the word reveals to us the proper object of worship and the appropriate way to worship. Nah, you know what? I'm just going to do my own thing. I don't need this. Well, you know what you're going to end up with? Man-made religion. And that happens all the time. Churches, we're going to do our own thing. We're going to get creative. And listen, as soon as we divorce this from this, we're in big trouble. Is true? The word shows us who to worship and how to worship. Man, if you get nothing else tonight, just get that, and you're going to be good, okay? Because the word shows us who to worship and how to worship. Because the word shows us who to worship and, you got to say it with me, I'm going to keep going. The word shows us who to worship and how to worship. And maybe you're thinking, Chris, we know that, but do we? Is that how we function all the time? Are we thinking that way? Is this informing what we do and how we do it? There is no true worship without the word. The reason so many Christians and churches worship wrongly is because the word is not informing and guiding them. It's not at the center of their gatherings. And that will tragically throw everything off and lead you on a damning trajectory. With the first and second commandments, we learn that idolatry not only involves looking to something or someone else instead of God for satisfaction, but actually trusting in these things to do what only God can do. How foolish. Can your money save your soul? Can your job make you right with God? Can that relationship with that man or woman truly satisfy your heart? Say it in Spanish. No, no. Idolatry is not only looking beyond God for spiritual fulfillment, but it's the act of imbuing spiritual efficacy to a physical object or something man-made. Now, the clearest example of this is seen in Exodus 32. What happens in Exodus 32? Very soon after God has rescued Israel, what are they found doing? Moses is on top of Mount Sinai, receiving the law. And what's Israel doing? They're having a party. Around what? Golden calves. Aaron's words, Aaron, the brother of Moses, his words in Exodus 32:4 should fill God's people with righteous rage. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." There are two, probably more, but I can think of two fundamental problems with idolatry. Okay, now this is really important. Two fundamental problems with idolatry. The first concerns the blurring of the distinction between the creator and the creation. Okay? Idolatry happens when God's creatures, humanity, look to his creation for spiritual fulfillment rather than the creator. Does that make sense? The creation was never meant to function in this role. Creation's role has always been to bring honor and glory to the Creator, right? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Creation was never meant to receive worship, but to inspire it, right? Now, the second problem concerns mankind's abandonment of purpose. The tragedy of idolatry is that it serves as a rejection of God's creative intent for humanity. Adam and Eve, okay, and all humanity were created in the image of God to reflect the glory of God. Mankind is God's image placed in God's good world to reflect his honor and glory. But because of sin, because of what? Because of sin, we have turned that which is most foundational to who we are upside down. And Paul spends almost an entire chapter in Romans 1 talking about this. Romans 1, 18 to 32. So the result of sin is seen in mankind worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Now, what is the result of idolatry? It's a big word. Dehumanization. The result of idolatry is dehumanization. And we talked about this briefly last week. Do you guys remember Psalm 115? Do you guys remember that passage? It's kind of funny, right? He's saying, you know what? The pagans, they worship idols. And they have eyes, but they don't see. Noses, they don't smell. Mouths, but they don't speak. And guess what? Those who worship them become just like them. What is he saying? Idols are deaf and dumb. And if you worship them, you're going to be deaf and dumb. You're actually going to become less human because you have rejected your purpose as a human being, which is to worship God. All right, let's get into the text and look at the structure because this is going to be so helpful, how Moses puts this together. God gives it to Moses, right? He writes it down for us, but you have to look at how it's structured, okay? So, and I love this. This is the kind of stuff I love. This gets me excited. If I could do a backflip right now, I would, but I'd get hurt and we'd be done. So I'm not going to do that. In Exodus 20, 4 to 6, we have two negative commands. What's a negative command? Like a bad command? No, it just means that it's worded in such a way as don't do this, right? Do this would be a positive command. Don't do this, negative command. So there's two negative commands followed by three reasons why. We call this grounds, right? So the three things that follow support why you're not to do this, okay? So don't do this, don't do this, here's why, here's why, here's why. I mean, three reasons? Is that pretty important? He could have stopped at one, but he gives us three, so we should probably do what? We should probably listen up, okay? All right, so let's start with the first imperative. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, to fully understand the first part of the second commandment, we got to go back. So let's take a little trip back to Genesis 1. A proper reading and understanding of Genesis 1 is integral to having a good and right theology of God, a good and right understanding of God. Meaning, if you want to know who God is and how you're to relate to him, we got to go back to what? Genesis 1. And what do we learn in Genesis 1? What do we learn? God created. Does it say gods? No, there's one, right? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He and he alone is creator. So whatever falls, this is so good, whatever falls within the realms of, you know, heaven, earth, waters, exists because of God. The creator-creature distinction must be maintained. To get this wrong is to get everything wrong. The moment we look to creation as if it is the creator, oh, Lord help us. The making of images, and that's what he's prohibiting, right? Don't make a carved image. The making of images is an attempt to manipulate God. We're trying to bring God down to our level. Right? That's essentially what it is. So to make an image is to attempt to bring God down to our level. We can't do this. We can't control God. He comes to us. He dictates the stipulations of the relationship, namely how we are to relate to him and worship him. To make an idol is to seek to establish control. It's an attempt to rule. It's to seek the throne. It's an attempt to relate to God how we want to rather than how he wants us to. Why is this so dangerous? What is the reason for this prohibition against idolatry? Man, this is a great quote by R. Allen Cole. I didn't say this. Cole did. He says, perhaps the reason is that no likeness could possibly be adequate and that each type of image would imprint its own misunderstanding. Now, let me break that down for us. When we seek to relate to God outside the clear confines of Scripture, then the image of God we end up with will inevitably be less clear rather than more clear, right? Because we've gotten outside of this. This, God's Word, shows us who God is and how we are to relate to him. And as soon as we move outside the bounds of God's word, what we end up with does not look like God. Is true? So what must be central to this gathering? God's word. God's word. Nothing in creation can fully embody the glory and splendor of God. They can function as pointers, yes, but not the full picture. All right, the second imperative. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. The second imperative moves from bad to worse. Making an object of worship is one thing, but bowing down to it is another. This represents the climactic travesty of the second commandment. Now, listen, why was idolatry such a temptation to Israel? And why is it still such a temptation to us today? In his commentary, and I mean, if you want to get into Exodus, this would be a good one to own. Doug Stewart's a big guy. In his commentary on Exodus, he lists 9 reasons why the Israelites were so drawn to idolatry. And then Kevin DeYoung, in the little green book we have out there, he elaborates on those. Okay, so I just picked 3 of the reasons, and I see these in the church today. All right? Why Israel and why we ourselves are still drawn to idolatry. Number one, it was easy. It's easy, right? DeYoung writes, a good Canaanite didn't need an elaborate moral code or a righteous pursuit of personal holiness. He just had to show up and present a drink or a dead animal. And that's what Israel fell into time and time again. It doesn't really matter what I do. I just have to show up and go through the religious rituals. How deceptive that line of thinking really is. What we see in Scripture time and time again is that God looks to He knows the heart, He looks to the heart, right? Second, it was convenient. And don't we love convenience today? We're part of that fast food culture. DeYoung writes, ancient worship worked on a franchise model. There were many places one could go to take care of his religious obligations. Again, this was part of the allure of idolatry for the Israelites. Why not build a few high places? Why not make worship a little more convenient? But Yahweh has prescribed ritual worship in one place, at the tabernacle, and later at the temple. Now, hear me on this. I think online church falls into this category. I get we've lived in unprecedented times, and I think for a short season, yeah, and I never said we were having church. I said we're going to provide teaching online. But I think a lot of churches today have just said, you know what, it's easier. It's more convenient. You can stay at home. We can have church at home. But there's something missing there. Because the word is so clear that we are called to actually physically gather, right? Now, again, we have shut-ins. And we're going to do whatever we can to love them and minister to them and bring the word to them. But normally and typically, the church should always be committed to gathering. Amen? All right. And then the third reason why idolatry was such a temptation to Israel and even to us today, it was normal. It was the norm, right? Everybody's doing it, right? DeYoung writes, everyone else, though their gods had different names and did different things, did religion the same way. The Israelites were unique among the people of the ancient Near East. It's hard to be a religious minority, right? Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, you don't accept that? Oh, you don't hold to that? Well, sorry. But don't we see this today with churches? So many churches begin to mimic the culture, right? Why do they do that? Oh, because we don't want to be found out on the wrong side of history. We don't want to be shunned. It's easier to go along with the culture. But is it right? Of course not. But I think for a lot of churches today, it's just, hey, man, that's normal. So let's follow suit. But is it biblical? We always have to ask that question. Amen? But again, I think we struggle with the same temptations. We look for that which is easy, convenient, and normal. But this is not the way of Jesus, so guard your hearts, my friends. Now, equally important to who we worship is how we worship. And I think this is where a lot of Christians get it wrong. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus, right? But I don't need to go to church. The woods are my church, right? I have heard that so many times growing up here. Heck, I don't need to gather. The deer lease is my church. Them woods. I mean, see, I'm being serious. Or the lake is my church. Let me do something quickly. I'm going to give about 4 or 5 examples. I don't need to go to church. The woods is my church. Or the lake. Listen, I love being in the woods. And I love being on the lake or the river, but on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, we're commanded to do what? To gather. Okay, so, you know, I don't need to go to church. What does the word say? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day approaches. Right? Christ is coming back. Let's gather to encourage and to... Yeah, what do y'all... What is he doing? My wife is in the kitchen more than me, so yeah, stir up. The Greek actually means provoke, provoke to love and good works. But if you're not gathering, you're not provoking, and you're not being provoked. So gather, gather. I don't need to give. God doesn't need my money. Yes, but he desires your heart, and the two are interconnected. What does the word say? Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Listen, I don't need to read the Bible. Jesus loves me. I don't need to read the Bible. What does the word say? I don't know because I haven't been reading it, right? But what does it say? What does it say? Psalm 119, verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God cares about our holiness. Amen? And he gives us the word to fight sin. I've heard this one too. I don't need to be married to enjoy the benefits of this relationship. What does the word say? Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. What is idolatry? Idolatry is mutiny against the one true God. It is mutiny against the one true King. It is an outright rejection of his rule by his word. It's saying, my word takes precedence and not his. That is so dangerous. Tim Chester writes, I love this, to reduce God to something of our own making is to make him manageable. Oh my goodness. Like, how blasphemous to think we can actually make God manageable. I can manage God. Oh, Father, help us. To reduce God to something of our own making is to make him manageable, to understand him according to our notions rather than according to his revelation and his word. Let me give you an example that I hear all the time. I've talked to people who seek to justify the LGBT plus agenda by saying things like this: Jesus is all loving and all accepting, and therefore so should we be. And what do we say as Christians? Oh, well, okay. No, listen, I was just talking to a friend on Facebook about this. Where are they getting this notion of Jesus as all accepting? Not the Bible. That's not found in the Bible. I'm sorry, it's not. Yes, listen, yes, Jesus spends time, read the Gospels, with sinners and tax collectors, but never does he endorse or condone their sin. Instead, he says, repent and follow me. Amen? And I told this person that. And it actually was a good civil conversation. So praise God for that. I hope some seeds were planted. Recall the story of the rich young ruler in Mark 10. It's a sad story, right? What happens? You get this young guy, a lot of money. He treasures his wealth more than God. And Jesus says, give it away and come and follow me and I'll give you ultimate treasure. And what happens? He goes the other way. What are these folks doing that talk this way? Who's heard that line of reasoning? Hopefully all of us, right? I mean, they are seeking to form a version of Jesus after their own image. They are allowing their own sinful heart and our sinful, broken culture to inform their understanding of Jesus rather than the Word. Listen, when we seek to fashion Jesus according to our hearts rather than the Word, the one true Jesus is lost. And we end up with an abomination. In 2007, I spent a semester at Harvard University studying the Greek text of Luke's gospel. Good times. And I met students there that began to form an image of Jesus that looked nothing like the Jesus in the gospels. You know, come on, Chris. I mean, miracles, really? I mean, walking on water, casting out demons? That can't be true. And so they took that out. Resurrected Jesus, really? They took that out. And listen, what was left? I don't know who that is. And what would Paul say? If Christ wasn't raised, we're to be pitied more than all men. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. When we seek to make Jesus into our own image, and when our understanding of Jesus is informed by the world and culture and not this, oh, what a dangerous and damning road we have stepped on. What grounds the second commandment? Three things. How many? Right, so you got one imperative, two imperative. Reason, reason, reason. Don't do this, don't do this. Here's why, here's why, here's why. Here's the first, here's why. You ready? This is everything. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What does it mean that God is jealous? Here we find the word kana. Kana. And this adjective, this Hebrew adjective, is only applied to God in the Old Testament. God's jealousy is warranted when the first and second commandments are transgressed, since he alone is God, and he alone is worthy of our worship and allegiance. Amen, hallelujah, right? Cole writes, jealousy, and this is really good, jealousy does not refer to an emotion so much as an activity. In this case, an activity of violence and vehemence that springs from the rupture of a personal bond as exclusive as that of the marriage bond. He goes on to say, no husband, listen to this, no husband who truly loved his wife could endure to share her with another man. No, no more will God share Israel with a rival. The idea behind the Lord's jealousy is his righteous demand for exclusive service. He alone is worthy of our heart and life. To give our heart and life to anyone else or anything else is to rouse the jealousy of God. We should share in this righteous indignation when Jesus is not acknowledged as king and when his word is not treasured and obeyed. We read in Psalm 119, verse 136, my eyes shed tears, streams of tears, because people do not keep your law. The second reason for the second commandment reads, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. This verse is often misunderstood. Rather than a promise of future retribution against successive generations for the sins of their fathers, it's to be understood as a warning against the propagation of future ignorance. Doug Stewart writes, it does not represent an assertion that God actually punishes an innocent generation for sins of a predecessor generation, contrary to Deuteronomy 24:16, which reads, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Rather, Stewart goes on to say, this oft-repeated theme speaks of God's determination to punish successive generations for committing the same sins that they learned from their parents. This is a warning. If we don't treasure Christ and follow his word, then our children won't. Parents, what are your children learning from you? Our example in the home is of utmost importance. Do our children see us faithfully gathering with God's church and faithfully coming under the word of God with God's church to be informed of who God is and how we're to relate to him? What should motivate our family discipleship in the home? yes, a desire for our children to be saved, but even more so, a desire for God to be glorified, because more image bearers in Christ means more glory to God. When more people are saved, it means more people are now worshiping the one true God, and this is the goal, and this is the motive. Here's the third reason for the second commandment, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The loyalty of God's people to the Lord means more opportunity for him to pour out his love and goodness on us. It means the spread of his fame. Our obedience and faithfulness spring from what? The text says, those who love me and keep my commandments. Our obedience springs from our love, namely our love for the one true God who has rescued us from sin and eternal death. As Tony Merida writes, loving God is foundational for everything else. Our obedience to the commandments of God springs not from an attempt to get right with God by our own works, but out of a deep love for God, for his rescuing grace, mercy, and love. Those who love him and obey him by grace will be the recipients of his mercy and grace. By grace, the Lord elects us and calls us to himself to trust him, love him, and obey him so that we might be the recipients of his eternal love and mercy, and all this for his glory and fame. In sum, what is to ground the second commandment is a commitment to God's service, his glory, and his fame. How does the second commandment point to Jesus? Jesus being the solution to idolatry. Jesus, as the Word made flesh, has fulfilled the second commandment. Jesus Christ, the image of God par excellence, came to make a way for sinners like us to be reconciled to God and to restore the image of God that has been fragmented by sin in God's people. The gospel says, don't look to man-made objects for salvation, but instead look to Christ. And those who look to Christ will become more like him for his honor and for his glory. Those who trust in Jesus have the Spirit, and often talk about this, that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, these are the marks or the attributes of Christ. And so when we trust in Jesus, we're given the Spirit to look like Jesus for the honor and glory of God. The image of God that is perfectly realized in Jesus, the image of God par excellence, is now in us by the Spirit. We're looking more like Christ for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. True worship begins with faith in Christ, because through our union with Christ by faith, we are justified and conformed more and more to his image by the Spirit for the glory of God. Just some practice steps in light of our text for tonight. First, join with God's church to make the invisible God visible. How do we do this? The church is called to make the invisible God visible. We do this not by fashioning an image with our hands, but by living as God's kingdom people together in gospel fellowship. John 1:18, this is really fascinating when we compare John 1:18 and then 1 John 4:12. John 1:18 reads, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. So no one has ever seen God, but Christ, who is God, came to make him known. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God, same language. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So according to John 1:18, Jesus, who has existed in perfect triune fellowship with the Father, with the Spirit, was sent by the Father to reveal God. Jesus came to make the Father known. And according to 1 John 4:12, when followers of Jesus love with the love of Christ, when we love each other as God's kingdom people, we make the invisible God visible before the world. We reveal God and thus bring him honor and glory. Christ is the head and we, the church, are the body, and we point the world to the head when we love one another like him in gospel fellowship together. Number two, look to Jesus. In order to see a clear picture of God, we must never look to the world. Instead, we look to the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who alone can show us God and bring us back to God. Recall Jesus' words in John 14:9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Kevin DeYoung writes, "We don't need pictures. We don't need statues. We don't need icons. We have the icon. Christ is the image," the Greek word icon, "of the invisible God." Number three, point others to Jesus. Yes, this includes doing the one another's. We should, as members of the body of Christ, point each other to Christ. But with that, this refers to evangelism. God has come to us and has made himself known in Jesus Christ. This is the good news, and the good news, once believed, is meant to be shared. We have seen the beautiful Savior, Jesus, in the Word, and now we are called to point others to Jesus. Mankind will never know joy until they know God, and mankind will never know God until they know Christ, and we find Christ in the Word. Therefore, we are called to declare the Word to the world. The last thing is this: be informed by the Word in your worship. And again, that is the big idea. The Word reveals God, and the Word informs us how we are to relate to God, how we are to worship. There is no true worship apart from the Word. So be informed by the Word in your worship. The Word reveals God to us and informs us how we, as God's people, are to relate to God. The Word must inform what we say when we gather, what we sing when we gather, and what we pray when we gather. The second commandment calls us to be a Word-centered church. If we are looking to anything other than the Word to inform our worship, then we are guilty of breaking the second commandment. Let's end with some discussion questions again, so that this is not a one-and-done activity, that what we hear tonight from God's Word will continue to discuss in our homes, in our places of work, over the phone, throughout the rest of the week. So just some things to think through. Number one, what are the evidences in your own life that the Word of God is informing how you relate to and worship God? How can you grow here? Number two, what does the jealousy of God refer to? And why does God have the right to be jealous when mankind looks to creation rather than the Creator for ultimate fulfillment? Does your heart break over the idolatry being committed all around you? Why or why not? Number three, parents, what are your children learning from you? How are you seeking to bring the gospel before them daily? How are you seeking to provide them with a biblical worldview? And number four, how are you seeking to make the invisible God visible with his church, your fellow church members here at Kelty's First Baptist Church? And then how can you grow here? Okay, so how are you doing the one another's together in love so as to point the world to the invisible God? Let me end with a quote and then one more question, and then we'll pray. This is from Philip Ryken. He says, "We make an idol whenever we worship an image rather than listening to the Word. One of the problems with physical images of God is that they keep us from hearing God's voice." So a final question before I pray. Is there anything in your life right now that is keeping you from hearing God's voice in God's Word? Let's pray. Father, we pray that in the name of Jesus, you would apply your Word to our hearts, make us aware of any idols in our lives, help us to smash those things, to get rid of them. Father, I pray that we would treasure Jesus ultimately and supremely, that we would help one another run this race well, and that, Father, with your church, by doing the one another's in love, may we make the visible God, or the invisible God, visible before the watching world. Lord, bless again your people. Thank you for your Word, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.